Let's continue to exalt in God, shall we, by going to his word. And we'll be in Matthew today, Matthew chapter 5. And before I read that, I want to say a couple of things that are pretty important. One is Cade Wagoner is here today, and this is his last Sunday. I don't see him right now. Maybe he could wave. Yeah, over there. He's being deployed by the U.S. military, and so his father has asked us as a church to pray for him. And so in a moment, I'll pray, and I'll include that, praying for Cade as he travels over there and serves the country. Pray for his safety, pray for his faith while he's away, all of that. And then I just want to encourage you to, kind of right on the back of what Bert said about our missions conference, I'm really excited about this. Brooks Buser's our keynote speaker. He's really good. And he has a passion for training. That's really what he's doing. He leads a group called Radius International that trains missionaries in Tijuana, Mexico. It trains Americans to go there for the cross-cultural part. And then it's just excellent. He's also very good at expounding at the Word of God. And I think it's going to be very edifying and very encouraging for us as a church. So if you are... I just want to encourage you, no matter where you are on this spectrum when it comes to missions and what your thinking is, come to this. Maybe the Lord will spark a fire in our hearts. I'm praying for that. So Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, again, childcare for everything, worship during all of those meetings. It's going to be very, very good as a family. So invite others too. We are inviting other churches to participate, but what we are saying to the other churches is come on Saturday night, come on Sunday night, and then go to your church on Sunday morning and catch us later on the live stream or the video of it. So next weekend, it's going to be awesome. Please be a part of that. Okay, so here we are, Matthew chapter 5, and our text today is verses 17 through 20. The word of God says this, words of Jesus, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to the Lord. Oh, Father, we come to you today with a great many needs. Lord, I pray for Cade. We pray together in one accord for Cade as he leaves for the mission field. With the military, we pray that you would help him as he serves. And I pray that his faith would grow and be strengthened through this. I pray that he'd find good Christian brothers and sisters there, and that he'd be able to grow in his faith. And we pray for his safety. And just, Lord, we pray for great blessings on him. Lord, we pray for our team that's soon traveling back from Switzerland. Thank you for all that they were able to accomplish. Lord, we see your hand all over that, and we see so many answered prayers through that. So Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you'd bring them back safely, that they'd have no trouble in Zurich, no trouble in Germany, no trouble in Denver and the drive back. And we pray for their protection, Lord. And Lord, we pray for this world as we've prayed already. We pray for the crisis in Ukraine. We pray for the refugees, 2.5 million of them and counting. Oh Lord, help us to know how to respond as a church, how to respond as the church. Lord, we pray for peace, and we long for the day when the Prince of Peace will return and establish everlasting peace. Lord, this is a tough passage we are trying to understand this morning, and we need your wisdom and your light. I pray that you'd shine your light here on our hearts today, and I pray that we would leave here edified and totally committed to seeing Christ as the center of everything, center of our lives. And Lord, you know my weaknesses, and they are many. And Lord, I pray that your strength would abound here in my weakness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, two things come to mind as I get ready to preach this passage to you this morning. Two things I've been thinking about a lot. And that is that this is a very difficult passage. Very difficult. And this is a very weighty and important passage. Those two things together on my mind, and they create kind of a, I want to go carefully through this because this is hard to understand, and this is needed for your soul, for my soul, for my witness in this world. And so this is important. Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds, hear the words here, okay? Feel the weight of this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's weighty. I mean, for one, it's weighty because of who the scribes and the Pharisees were, how good they were at their religion, how religious they were. They were the recognized experts in righteousness. Ordinary people like you and me would view them as the standard, kind of the bar. Imagine Jesus pointing to them and saying, you know what? If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness needs to exceed theirs. That'd feel daunting. And it is. And this is also weighty because of what Jesus pins to that righteousness. Don't miss that. What does he pin to that righteousness? When Jesus says kingdom of heaven, whatever else that means, he certainly means eternal life. If someone fails to enter the kingdom of heaven, that means he fails to enter eternal life. And what could possibly be more weighty than that? He will perish. So we have some pretty heavy things this morning to consider. Pretty good things too. Really helpful, but difficult. I admit the difficulty of this passage. I nearly broke my mind trying to understand it. I think all my hair fell out as I was trying to wrap my mind around this. What did Jesus mean by fulfilling the law? And which commandments is he referring to in verse 19? Does he mean the law of Moses when he says, you know, observe these commands? The law of Moses, all the commands of the Old Testament? Or is he talking about the commands that he's about to give them in the Sermon on the Mount or his teaching in general? And most crucially, how do we attain a righteousness that exceeds the most religious and pious and knowledgeable? Those are the questions we're tackling. And I think when it becomes clear to us, it will be hugely beneficial for us, a great blessing for our faith. It was this week for me as I studied this. When we see clearly the big picture of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the place of Jesus in the Bible, the place of Jesus in the universe, and then we see how we become righteous with a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, what that means. Really important stuff. Lots of practical implications. So let's dive in and try to get what Jesus means in verses 17 and 18. So I'll read again. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." I think the key to understanding this is to understand what Jesus means when he says, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." If we get that, I think we get everything. In what way does Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? The phrase law and prophets, or law or the prophets, he's putting those together. That's a common way to refer to all the scriptures that they had in that time when Jesus, during Jesus's ministry, what we would call the Old Testament. So Jesus was referring to the Old Testament, and he made it clear that he didn't come to replace it or destroy it or to scrap it or whatever or set it aside. Instead, Jesus came to fulfill it. That's the word, fulfill. And what I think this means is that the Old Testament is not intended by God to stand by itself, The law and the prophets were not an end to themselves. Without Christ, the Old Testament is left unfulfilled, incomplete. It doesn't make full sense. And that's actually his point. He didn't come to set the Old Testament aside. He came to bring it all together in himself. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. My wife, Maya, makes these photo books every year. Actually, she does it a couple times a year, but at least once a year, we get a photo book made. You know, she takes all the photos from our phones. Anytime she wants to see her phones to get those photos off and whatever, off social media, and she'll send them into one of these, I don't know, companies online, and they send us a book, a nice book that kind of tells us a little bit about our year. You ever do that? It's pretty cool. She does a lot of those. We have a whole bunch of those, and we have all these, like, albums. And in there is the trips we took, the who graduated, who had a crazy hair. Haircut, all of that sort of thing. And if you ever want to spend a few moments that you can never get back, come on by, and I will be glad to let you see all of those. They're great. They're really great. We like to look at those. Obviously, those photo books are all about us, right? I mean, that's what, it's all about my family. Those photo books tell the story. We're in them, and it's about us. And the pictures we're not in are still about us, right? I mean, it's all about us. It's not about the present necessarily. It's kind of the backstory though, right? Like, I'm not at the Grand Canyon right now. I'm here with you guys. But there's a picture that has me and Maya, my and myself sitting next to the cliff of the Grand Canyon, right? Back then, because that's where we were then. We're here now, so that the picture is part of a backstory. If we didn't exist in some sort of, I don't know, like matrix reality, if we didn't exist and those photo books still did, they'd make no sense, right? Do you follow what I'm saying? They'd make no sense. They'd be like, what is this? There's no context, no reality that this is based upon. Therefore, it makes no sense. The Old Testament is a photo album of sorts, full of rich images. It's the backstory of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, nothing there makes full sense. This album is all about him. The early chapters of Matthew show this. The genealogy is like a photo album. In fact, when I preached that, that's kind of the motif I used. The illustration I used, it's like a photo album. All those begots, those pictures of where Jesus came from. It's like a photo album. So many details about Matthew 1-4 are given. And then something like this is said so that it might be fulfilled what was written by the prophets. Remember all that? I mean, over and over, seven times at least in those three chapters. It's like Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Oh yeah, you know what? There's a picture of that way back in Micah. You see? Jesus' birth fulfilled that picture. That picture in Micah would make no sense without Christ being born in Bethlehem. So in that sense, Christ fulfilled it, kind of. But I think that's actually kind of more of the surface level fulfillment, the fulfilling the predictions. In a deeper way, the Old Testament is a photo album full of pictures of God's redemptive purposes and his plans. And all of those come together in Jesus. I mean, just think about the temple. I mean, the layout, the furniture, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, even the clothing that the priest wore. All of those were images, and all of them come together in their fullest meaning in Jesus. Let me try to show you this with one photo, the Day of Atonement. Every year, the Old Testament prescribed a Day of Atonement. Once a year, the chief priest would make a sacrifice in the most holy part of the temple, like where God's presence was revealed. And he'd make that sacrifice for the sin of the people. It was called the Day of Atonement because the priest was following some precise instructions in order that the sin of the people might be atoned for. An innocent animal died in the place of the people. And this was done annually, year after year. It made it into the photo book every year. That was an image that pointed to Jesus and his one-time atoning sacrifice for sin. Not just the sin of the Jewish people, but the sin of the world. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews put it, okay? Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. It says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, he entered once for all the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls Yeah, sorry, I have a different translation here for some reason. For the blood of bulls and goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I mean, you see, Christ came to fulfill the Day of Atonement. Now, you know, in their day, there was a sense that they could understand the Day of Atonement. They could see kind of what it was about, but they didn't see the full picture. And if you're there just thinking about the Day of Atonement without thinking about Christ, you don't see the full picture. It doesn't make full sense. It's a photograph of Christ. If you take Jesus out of the equation, then the Old Testament teaching on sacrifice and atonement make no sense. Those things make sense. They're brought to their full meaning in Christ. And that's what I think Jesus meant when he said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He didn't come to destroy or set aside or supersede the law. He didn't come to get rid of the photo albums. He came to pull it all together and make it clear that these are about him. You know why we don't have a temple today? Or need a temple to worship the one true God? It's not that Jesus came and scrapped the old way. The temple was about God's people being in the presence of the living God. And the people who were sinners could enjoy that only through a blood sacrifice, sacrificing innocent lambs who died on their behalf, as it were, as an image. All of that, it's just a mere image fulfilled in Christ, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist said when he saw him. The people of God enjoy the presence of a holy God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now the Bible teaches your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now the Bible teaches that the collective church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where the presence of God, a holy God, is enjoyed by sinners justified by Christ. Christ came to fulfill the law. He died in our place so that we can stand before God righteous. That's why we don't sacrifice goats when we sin. Jesus was a sacrifice. Those were images. They were not an end to themselves. They were useful. They taught us. They pointed to Jesus. And if we don't see that, we miss the real point of those things. Those images beckon us to look at Christ and to his one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross for you. My sin and for yours. All the Bible is a story of redemption, of God redeeming his people through grace. Jesus is the climax of the story. Everything points to Jesus and his work on the cross and that empty tomb. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that about himself. He actually teaches that positively. He says, and he's correcting the Pharisees. This is John 5, 39 through 40. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you see? Jesus didn't come to scrap the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. If anyone misses that, they miss life. In pointing to himself as the point of the Old Testament, Jesus upholds the value and the reliability of the Old Testament. He rejects that it will ever become irrelevant. He says, until heaven and earth will pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. So an iota is the ninth letter of the Greek alphabet, and it's symbolic of a very small amount. It would be sort of like saying, not one apostrophe. The dot is like the serif. It's the serif, the back line on text, you know, the little teeny back line. This is a sans serif font, so that doesn't help. But anyway, it's the little teeny back line on a, you get it. And he's basically saying, not the tiniest stroke of a pen will pass away from what is written in the law until it's accomplished in Christ. All of that is all of the Bible. It's inspired by God. All of it is valid. All of it is meaningful. All of it is reliable. All of it is necessary for our faith. Jesus is showing us that God's word is completely trustworthy and timeless in its relevance. And that includes every page. Just as the apostle in 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. Nothing that God, the all-knowing and sovereign creator of the universe, breathes out to us in his revelation is useless. None of it. Or powerless, or simply a product of some passing moment. The word never becomes outdated. The Old Testament's about Jesus. And when you get that, the entire Bible makes sense. You see, it is all breathed out by God and profitable. Now, that has a lot of implications. One of those implications, at least one, Jesus brings him out himself in this passage. And we'll get to that in a moment, but there's some others I think we ought to consider. Just last Sunday, in a pulpit in America, a very influential, but in my view or estimation, confused pastor said something that caused a huge stir, at least on social media. He said it as the lead of his sermon, okay? So he said this. Here's the quote. The Christian faith does not rise and fall on the accuracy or the inerrancy of 66 ancient documents or books we call the Bible. It rises and falls on the identity of a single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. And I think I nicknamed him. Maybe that wasn't very nice, but I think he is confused, sadly. There is some truth there, though. There is some truth. The Christian faith does rise and fall on the identity of a single individual. That part's true. But the fact of the accuracy and the inerrancy of those 66 ancient documents or books of the Bible is how he is revealed to us. On that point, he's confused. The scriptures are about Jesus. Jesus did not come to unhitch the law and the prophets. He did not come to unhitch the Old Testament from the Christian faith. He came to bring it all together in himself. It's all about Jesus. And the implication of that is that we need all of the Bible for all of life. Jesus has a vital implication in this passage. Look at with me at verse 19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there are two main ways people try to understand that. It could be a reference to the commands of the law when he says these commands, okay? The least of these commands, meaning the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments or the dietary laws or the laws about purity or those sorts of things. I think it's fair to say that that's how most interpreters have seen it. And many commentaries have it that way today, not all. The other possibility, and the one I think is right, is that Jesus is teaching that because of the truth of verses 17 and 18, we should be careful to pay the highest attention to the commands that Jesus gives. Especially the forthcoming ones in the Sermon on the Mount. That makes the best sense to me for several reasons. The truth of verses 17 and 18 is that all the Old Testament comes to its fruition, its point in Jesus Christ, right down to the tiniest stroke of a pen. Therefore, it is foolish to reject Jesus' teaching in any way, right down to the relaxing of the smallest of his commands and teaching others to do the same. I think Jesus here at the beginning of his sermon is graciously warning us to take heed to him and to his words. And I think it's similar, and this is another reason why I think this, it's similar to how he ends this sermon at the very end. So Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, 7 verses 24 through 27, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it has been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, Jesus' main concern is not that people will one day move away from the minor points of the law of Moses. His concern is that some will fail to see that every bit of the law of Moses and every bit of the Old Testament pointed to him. And failing to see that, they will fail to see him and obey him and follow him. And everyone who fails to hear Jesus is foolish. Foolish on the scale of one who builds his house on a sand dune. No offense to all my friends who live in Florida. It's like one big sand dune there. Note that in verse 19, he includes not just what we think. This isn't just about what we think. This is also about what we teach. You see that? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But the one who teaches them will be called great, does them and teaches them. This has everything to do with what we teach as well as our practice. It's not just what you believe. It's what you teach. We should not teach others to be soft on Jesus or what he demands of the world. We should teach others to follow Christ. In some of his final words during his earthly ministry, Jesus echoes that sentiment. This is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. He says, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." We're called to believe the truth that Jesus teaches. We're called to obey the commands. And we're called to teach others to believe and obey. And as he warns in our passage, if we reject anything in Jesus' teaching, we will regret it. I mean, what he says here is that we will be esteemed as least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, that means that in the judgment of the one who really matters, the one who really matters, the King of heaven, we will be found wanting. I mean, that surpasses what people think about you in this world. That surpasses everybody's opinion. So, friends, the stakes could not be higher. And speaking of really high stakes, look with me again at verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, why do you think he goes there? Why does he go there at this point? Let's try to follow this argument, and maybe it'll make sense to us. Jesus first makes the point that he isn't scrapping the Old Testament, but that the Old Testament is about him. He's come to fulfill it, right? Then, based on that truth, he warns that anyone who takes Jesus' teaching lightly will himself be taken lightly, right? The only way to be called great in the kingdom of heaven is to not miss Jesus and what he teaches, and instead follow him. And then he says, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, or you will miss heaven. It really helped me to consider why the righteousness of the Pharisees was insufficient. It wasn't like I originally thought. I originally thought it was just their hypocrisy. That was the point. It was just their hypocrisy, but it wasn't that. He calls out their hypocrisy in other places. But here, it's not just about that. The righteousness of the Pharisees was insufficient because they hoped in their law-keeping for their standing with God. That's why it was insufficient. They hoped that if they checked the boxes right, they'll be good. They searched the scriptures sincerely believing that in them was eternal life. Jesus said that about them. But they missed that those scriptures bore witness of Christ, and they failed to come to him for eternal life. They failed to come to him for righteousness. You with me? This is crucial. You see, Jesus is teaching that if you miss Christ, you miss heaven. No matter how well you know your Bible, no matter how well you do your Christian thing, true righteousness comes only from Christ. If you don't get this, you'll never rightly understand the Bible. You never grasp the purpose of the law. You never see that its purpose was to show you God's holiness and his righteousness and your sinfulness and need, and to lead you to trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That's what the Pharisees missed, and why Jesus is urging you to hear his voice. Urging you to have a righteousness that exceeds their righteousness. So most of the Pharisees missed it. Not all of them. Not everyone. Some of them got it. We should actually, it'd be helpful to listen to the testimony of a great Pharisee who, by God's grace, eventually saw this great truth himself. Saw it and believed it and obeyed it and taught others. So this guy, this Pharisee, was a stroke of the pen kind of guy. You know what I mean? He was a letter of the law guy, and I think you know the type. He went to church every Sunday, as it were, read his Bible, tried not to lie, didn't have premarital sex, didn't get drunk. Someone asked him, and he said, you know, somebody asked him, "You right with God?" He'd say, "Of course I'm right with God. Look at what I do. Look at my righteousness. Of course God accepts me." This Pharisee excelled above his peers in his ferocious approach to the law. At one time, he had made that mistake, though, that these Pharisees were making, that most Pharisees made, believing that the law was an end to itself and that true righteousness comes from checking off the boxes. But then, by God's grace, the scales fell off, and he realized that he would have to be more righteous if he hoped to gain heaven, more righteous if he hoped to become in a right relationship with God. He would need an exceeding righteousness than his own. He would need the righteousness of another. Listen to how Paul described his story in Philippians 3:3-11. "If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." This is Paul talking. "I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing, exceeding, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." You see, friends, Paul realized that all of his law-keeping, all of his box-checking fell short. If he were to be righteous in God's eyes, he would need a better righteousness than his own. He would need the righteousness that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what I think Jesus means. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. You can't miss Christ. How shall we live in light of this? In light of these difficult and weighty words from Jesus? How should this passage challenge us? I just want to offer you three ways, and you can sum up those three ways with three words: believe, follow, and teach. Many of us need this word because it's not just the Pharisees who believe that true righteousness comes from checking off boxes. So many professing Christians do too. And you can see it. What is important to many is the conformity, not to the law of Moses, but to the law of Christianity. You know what I mean? The moral code we live by, the religious things we do, the things that we abstain from, and the way we display that. And not the Christ of Christianity. We should hear Christ on this. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is all about Jesus. So believe in him today, friends. Look away from your good works. Look away from your confidence in your righteousness. And look to the cross, where the Son of God died in your place to make you right with God. Look away from yourself and to Christ for a righteousness that exceeds. We should hear Christ on this, and we should believe on him. And right at the heart of this message, Jesus is urging us to follow his commands, to obey him. Faith isn't a mental exercise. If faith in Christ is genuine, then it follows Jesus. True faith follows. And he's telling us to follow him in all that he teaches us. You know, that he wants to be the center of your life. He's the center of the Word of God. He's the center of the gospel. Indeed, he's the center of the universe. And your purpose exists to rotate around him. We should obey him. You should not take Jesus lightly. Not for a day, not for a moment. And the most wonderful thing is that Christ enables us through the Spirit. It's a different sermon, but he enables us through his Spirit to follow his commands. God gives what he commands. The demands of Jesus are massive. Just wait, we're going to them soon. They're massive. But God gives what he commands through the Spirit. So obey. And finally, we should teach this to others. In the way that all the scriptures point to Christ, all of my life and all of my teaching, all of my everything, all my words, they should point others to Jesus. I should teach this. I don't want my neighbor to miss Christ. I don't want my neighbors to miss Christ. I don't want them to see me and just see like a good Christian who does all the right things. I want them to see Jesus. I want my children not to just think that this Christianity is a list of rules. I want them to see Christ. I don't want them to miss Jesus. I don't want the nations to miss Christ. I don't want you to miss Christ. So we must preach this and teach this. We must teach this. We must tell the world that it's all about, that life is all about Christ. Would that our lives would be like an arrow pointing to Christ, just like the Old Testament is, just like the Bible is, just like the gospel is, just like our lives are intended to. So we must teach this. We must disciple people to see this. Tell the world that life is all about Christ. He is the Savior, and he came to fulfill it all, to reconcile everything in himself. And the only hope we have in life and in death is Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. Not in this broken world. And friends, we have great hope. Hope in Jesus. Our righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you're in Christ, you have an exceeding righteousness because God looks at you and he doesn't see your good works measured up against your bad or measured up against your neighbor or any of that foolishness. You know what he sees? He sees the blood of Christ. And you, though you might come to Christ with a past as long as ever, and as dirty as ever, and as shameful as ever, he sees you through that blood as pure and righteous and accepted. What hope we have in him. And it is all by his grace. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we don't want to miss Christ. Lord, I pray this in the most practical of terms. I pray that you'd help me not to miss Christ in the way that I spend my week, this afternoon, the way I rear my kids, the way I love my family, the way I love my wife, the way I teach and preach, the things I choose. Oh, Father, I want Christ to be the center of it all. May that be our heart cry today. It is all about Jesus. May our lives be all about Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.